If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we are going to be considering verses 4 to 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he who was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now we face a difficult text today. On the face of it, especially in the way that it's been translated by the New American Standard, the King James Version, and the New King James Version, it seems that verse 6 and 9 teach a doctrine that is called perfectionism, or the doctrine that Christians can and should reach a state of sinless perfection of at least conscious sin. But let's review the context of 1 John a little bit and see if this interpretation will bear not only the weight of these verses, but the rest of the letter. So let's look at 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now notice that is in the present tense. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And then 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now since John states in 1:8 that those who claim to presently not have sin in their lives are deceived, and in verse 10, he uses the past tense to say that those who claim they haven't sinned in the past are not Christians. And in verse 2:1, he speaks of an ongoing process by which Christ advocates for those who do sin. It would seem that his expectation is that there is sin within the community of Christians. Even in verse 3:3, which is our immediate context, we read, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." If one has to purify himself, that means that one is starting at a state of relative impurity and working towards a state of relative purity. And so if in the immediate context, it would seem that perfectionism cannot bear that weight. Now also, if we look at verse 9, if we're tempted to argue for perfectionism, we have to argue that whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, the problem of making this argument is that in John's language, to be born of God is to be a Christian. Now, we as Christians experience sin in our lives. I sin. I have sinned today, I have to say, with shame. And we see sin exhibited not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the apostles. For instance, Peter refusing to eat with Gentile believers in Galatians 2. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3:14 that he himself is not perfect. So if we understand this paragraph to teach perfectionism, we find ourselves contradicting Scripture and our own experiences. Now, one way around this is to say that lawlessness, or iniquity as it is sometimes translated, is a form of sin that Christians cannot participate in. But again, the context does not allow this because John defines sin as lawlessness. Now what John Wesley argues is that this passage teaches that we can be perfected from conscience sin. So he divided sin up into two categories, conscious sin and unconscious sin. But this distinction between conscious and unconscious sin has to be imported into the passage. It's certainly not here on the surface of the passage, and I think that distinction is extremely difficult to defend from the rest of Scripture. Now, by the way, in one of the commentaries that I was working through, it gave 7 major views on how to interpret this passage, including perfectionism. So this is a difficult little passage. But given all of the biblical data, it seems to me that the best way to translate this passage is along the lines of what the NIV and the ESV does. And so as we're working through the rest of the sermon, when we're considering verse 6 and verse 9, I'm going to be using the translation from the ESV for verse 6 and 9. And that is, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And then in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, this translation is grammatically acceptable, and it appears to be required by the context. Remember, both context and grammar have to balance themselves out when we're trying to understand how it is that we interpret a text. Now, as far as I'm aware, the only people who defend perfectionism systematically do so not merely because of this passage, but as a logical extension of their belief of what is called a libertarian free will. And what a libertarian free will is, it means that human beings can freely do good or evil without the specific grace of God. And we find this stream in theology in Catholic and Wesleyan and Oberlin among Anabaptist and Keswick theology and their many stepchildren. Essentially, it's the idea that when Adam sinned, our natures were damaged, but they were not so destroyed that we can continue to do good, that we can do good freely and on our own and without God's specific grace. Now, because they refuse to believe that the Bible teaches that humans are totally depraved, and we were reminded of this in our passage in Genesis, it's something that's taught very clearly in Genesis, it's something that's taught clearly throughout the Scripture, they see human beings as just mostly sinners. And once the grace of God has been applied to their lives, the next step is that these people who were merely mostly sinners can now be perfected. Now, having set aside perfectionism, let's consider the rest of the passage, and let's start with John's definition of sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, this is not an exhaustive definition of sin. Much like saying that God is love, that does not mean that God is only love, or that love is God. But what is this lawlessness? Lawlessness is a rejection of God's order for the universe. The law being spoken of here is the moral law, which is summarized by the Ten Commandments, or the two great commandments. They're negatively expressed in the Ten Commandments and positively expressed by the two great commandments. Sin is then when we love something more than God, or we love ourselves and our neighbor in a way forbidden by God. Sin is a violation of the fundamental order of creation, because in sin, we inform God that he is not worthy of our worship, either by rebellion against his law or by rejecting him as God. And so sin separates us from God, because in sinning, we tell God that we don't believe that he's actually God. We don't believe that he actually has the right to tell us what to do. We tell him, yeah, you know, that's your law, but I've got my law. And I'm not so impressed with your law, but I really like my law. That's sin. Sin is lawlessness. And God's response to our sin was not to send the whole lot of us to hell, which he could have done justly, and is what we deserve. Instead, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, who was manifested, or he was revealed in time for the purpose of taking away our sin. Now, this is not to say that God's primary purpose was not to glorify himself, but the issue was that God is glorified by Jesus stepping down from his place of glory and becoming a man without sin so that he could take away our sin. And part of the reason that he can take away our sin is because he himself knew no sin. In him, there is no sin. Jesus never practiced lawlessness because his entire life was in conformity to the word and will of God. John then goes on to tell us, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So remember, that's from the ESV rather than from the New King James. The person who is in Christ struggles against sin. And the greater our unity with Christ through abiding him, the less we sin. And what this means is that we are to abide more and more with Christ, and as we abide more and more with Christ, our sin becomes less and less. And it is this truth that gives perfectionism traction within Christian circles. Because you see, we know that as we draw closer and closer to Christ, that our sin should be progressively purged from us. And it is all our desire to be sinless. And yet, our perfection does not come until we are transformed at the resurrection or the coming of Christ. And this is something that John hints to us in verse 2 of chapter 3. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You see, we are not yet like the Son. We will be like the Son when Jesus is manifested. We cannot yet see Him as He is because we are not yet glorified and perfected. Now, because we are not perfected, there is a groaning desire of our heart to be united with us. I don't think there is anyone who is a true Christian who wants to continue in their sin on at least the abstract level. And again, I think this is why perfectionism gets traction within the church, because it is our heart's desire to be that way. Now, what we're told here is that the person who knows God, or the person who, like a true apostle of God, has seen Jesus, does not practice sin as a lifestyle, because that would be an absolute contradiction to the gospel. And then John adds in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now John draws this battle line between the true church and the proto-Gnostics who have left the church. Remember, we've got a group of Gnostics or proto-Gnostics who have left the church. And he says that true righteousness is to be found in Jesus Christ as taught by the apostles. And we see that both in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we don't know for sure what the proto-Gnostics were teaching, but apparently that they taught that there was a righteousness that came from sinning or disobeying God's moral law. But John is arguing that the person who practices righteousness shares in the righteousness of Christ. A person who abides in Christ must be set against the devil, because Christ is against the devil. If Christ abides in you, you must necessarily then be against the works of the devil. Since one purpose of Christ being revealed was to destroy the works of the devil, the believer then must join in the fight with Jesus as our captain against the work of the devil. Let me make this comparison more stark. Paul says to believers in Philippians 12:13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Christians are to be working with God as a work of God. This is a great difference between the believer and the non-believer. The Christian is a work and worker of God at the same time. But the non-believer has aligned himself with the devil and is a work of the devil. Now, Satan's power is so limited that his rule is most often indirect. Yet the person who practices lawlessness has aligned himself with the devil. He's wearing the uniform of the evil one, and he is practicing the ways of the evil one. So the person who practices sin is radically aligned with the devil. And in so doing, he becomes an object of God's future destruction and cannot be considered a Christian. Now look with me to our last verse. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The Bible teaches us that all human beings are born into the kingdom of this world, and we are enslaved to the devil through our father Adam and our own love for our sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes and plants the seed of God in our hearts, we are now born of God. We have been born again, and now our trajectory changes. The non-believer has a trajectory towards the works of the devil and towards Satan and all of his goals. When we are born again, our direction fundamentally changes, and we now begin to travel towards God. We were enslaved to sin, but our course now is set towards God, and we are a work of God and a worker of God. We cannot practice sin because that would be to change the inertia or the direction of our life. It would be like acting like a child of the devil when we are truly a child of God. It would be setting ourselves against God as his fundamental enemy rather than as a fallen and redeemed worker of God. So what is it then that we do with this as we apply it? Now, we've clearly established that John does not intend for us to understand that we are going to be sinless in this life. But what is it that John wants us to take home with us in this? First, John tells us that there are these two purposes of Jesus' coming, and that is to take away our sins, and Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. And so, if you're a Christian, you need to be looking at those two things and seeing whether or not those two purposes of God in salvation are being achieved in your life. Is your life a work of is the work of Jesus Christ predominant in your life, or is the works of the devil? You see, the devil's work, the thing that the devil likes to do, is to violate the moral law in act and in attitude, because that's what he does. That's what he has done from the beginning. Jesus' work always tends towards righteousness. It tends towards purity and love, because that's what Jesus does. Jesus conforms himself to the will of the Father and to the Word of God. So if you have looked into your heart this evening, and that you have found that your trajectory was not what you thought, that you seem to be going this way towards Satan. It's not just an occasional outbreak of sin, but a continual pattern of sin in your life. What should you do? Well, let me read you John's earlier words. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you're here and you're practicing sin, you must flee to Christ as your advocate. And if you are a believer, you have a great degree of confidence that he is your advocate, because John has told us that he is. But you must go to him and repent of your sin so that you might not sin anymore. Repentance is not merely hating the outcome of your sin or being shamed by your sin. Repentance is turning your back on your sin and looking at Jesus Christ and understanding what it is that he came to do. And Jesus Christ came to save sinners and to end the work of the devil. And if you look fully at him and to him for your salvation, then the pleasures of the world will, as the song says, grow strangely dim. The other thing that we have to take home is that there's not this war that we are fighting against Satan that John puts out for us. This is not an issue of a gray area and then a darker area. This is an issue of black and white. There are works of the devil and there are works of God. And each one of us as Christian needs to be making sure that we're not starting to slide back over into the works of the devil. And we see, for instance, in verse 3 of chapter 3, we are to be actively working to purify ourselves. And if you're a Christian and you notice that you've started to plateau and you're having problems finding sin in your life, I think there's an issue there. And we need to be probing ourselves constantly for the image of Christ within ourselves. And remembering that Christ came to save us to end sin. He didn't just come to save us so that we could get our bus ticket punched to heaven. He came to end sin, and we need to make sure that we, as Christians, are fighting sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to this passage as a believer, and perhaps, Lord, all of us too, with a little twinge of fear. Because, Lord, each and every one of us knows that we have indwelling sin within our hearts and in our flesh. And, Lord, I just pray, and we pray, Lord, that you would please teach us through your Holy Spirit to conquer sin, so that we might be not only a worker for Christ, but a work of Christ. And Lord, that we might fight against the devil. Lord, please make it the desire of our hearts to purify ourselves so that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus, and so that when he returns, Lord, we will not be ashamed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.